Would you open your Bibles then to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3? The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Well, one of the most exciting parts of starting out in ministry has to be the day that you're commissioned. And whether you call it a licensing or an ordination, it's a very special time for a minister because it represents a sort of affirmation by the church, by the people of God, by the leaders around you, that you are in fact called to do this thing that you have a passion for. And so we lay hands on people, we pray over them, we give them certificates and licenses. And with that come certain rights and privileges and responsibilities, but in a lot of ways serves as the first official beginning of that vocational ministry. And usually when a person's commissioned, it's for a very specific type of ministry. For example, some people are commissioned to go into the missions ministry. And by that I mean the church recognizes the call on their lives from the Lord to go into places of the world that may have need, maybe they've never heard the gospel, but to do that in a very unique way. And so the church comes alongside that person and says, we recognize that call. We want to get behind you. We want to support you. And so we're going to give you this license and authorize you to act as an official representative of the church in that ministry. Some people are called to go into the chaplaincy where they might serve in a nursing home or in the military or with police and emergency responders or in the hospitals, but it's the idea of somebody coming along someone else in a moment of crisis and helping them walk through that in faith. And it takes very specific schooling and training and a special certification for that. But the church will often commission people to become chaplains. Some ministers are commissioned to become evangelists, and they go and they preach the gospel at different events and venues. Other people are commissioned to go into the pastoral ministry, where they go to work at a church and they serve the people of God in a very personal, day-by-day sort of way, helping build their faith, helping lead them in their faith, teaching them about the Bible and about their beliefs and about theology, doing all the things that Jesus told Peter to do in John 21, where he says, "Tend my sheep and feed my sheep." Some people go into the ministry and are commissioned to do that. So there are specific commissions for specific types of ministry. But then there's a general commission. You might have heard it called the Great Commission. It's the one that every single believer receives. And that's because Jesus has called every single believer without reservation to that Great Commission. He says in Mark 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. In Matthew 28, he said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. And let me say, you don't need a license to do that. You don't need a seminary education to do that. You don't need to be read up on all the latest scholars and philosophers to do that. You don't need a lifetime subscription to Christianity Today to do that. You don't need anyone's permission to do that because Jesus has already called you to speak on his behalf to the entire world. And if you are a believer, if you're a person who's received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you have that commission from God. And so there's specific vocational commissions. There's the Great Commission that we all share. But then there's a third type of commission that we're going to look at this morning, and something that I've called the Greatest Commission. And that's the commission that we see God the Father giving to God the Son here in Matthew 3. Some people call it the baptism of Jesus. Others call it the anointing of Jesus. But I've called it the Greatest Commission. Because here, Jesus isn't called to go into the world and preach. He is sent into the world to save. 1 Timothy 1 puts it this way, Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that is something no other person in history has ever been able to do. And that's what we want to look at this morning, the Greatest Commission of all. And so I ask you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. Notice in verse 13, it starts by saying, Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answered him, Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. I was visiting a church one time, and they had a screen much like ours, and announcements came up on their screen much like ours. And this particular morning, it was full of numbers. And they had a number of how many people attended that church on a monthly and an annual basis. They had numbers for their budget, numbers for how many baptisms they had done, numbers for the money given to missions work, numbers for how many churches they were connected to or missionaries they supported in the field. But then came a number that I was kind of surprised to see. It was a bit of an odd number. It was the number of people they said that church had led to Jesus Christ. And they were proud of that number. And I might say that I've met people who know their number, and usually they're very proud of that. They'll usually ask you your number. I had a guy ask me that one time. He said, How many people have you personally led to faith? And I said, Well, I can't tell you that. You'll never believe me. And he said, I want to know. And I said, You don't want to know my number. You'll never believe it. You'll think I'm making it up. And he said, I've got to know. What's your number? And I said, My number is zero. Absolutely none. And he looked at me like I was from Mars. And I said, The truth is, everybody's number is zero. Because here's the thing. We can witness to people. And that might have an effect. And we can pray with people and help guide them in that prayer of receiving Christ. And we've been there when people have come to faith. Sure, that's happened. But I explained to him what I'll say today, that in each and every one of those cases, I was not the agent of change. The Holy Spirit brought that person to faith. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to save. He tells us in Ephesians 2, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. You see, our job is to be the messenger. Jesus' job and his commission and his calling and his ministry was to be the Messiah. And so that's why I've called this the greatest commission, because Jesus was sent to do something no other person could. He could fix the brokenhearted. He could restore relationships that had been severed since the beginning of humankind. He had the ability to overcome death, keep the perfect law, free prisoners from their chains of bondage. That's his ministry. That's his calling. That's what he was commissioned to do. And that greatest commission is what we're looking at this morning. And there's some things I want you to notice about it. First of all, this is a relational commission. Notice what it says in verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. You know, one of the things that I've learned from my time in ministry is it is very difficult, if not almost impossible, to minister effectively to people you don't share life with. You have to be among people. You have to relate with them. You have to go through what they're going through. And if you're not doing that, it hinders your ability to relate. When I first went into full-time ministry, we lived about an hour away from the church that I was called to pastor. And I thought to myself at first, you know, no big deal. Other people drive an hour to work. They do it all the time. My dad does it. It'll be like any other job. I'll drive an hour into the church in the morning, and in the afternoon I'll leave, and I'll be there on Sunday. And if they need me, I've got a phone, an email, and certainly in this age of technological connection, that distance won't be such a big deal. And so I thought, no problem. But I will tell you now that I could not have been more wrong. And I suffered for that because I was living a very different life than the church. There was no relatability. We had different news. When you turn on your TV and go to the news station, they had one and we had another, and they were often very different stories. They had different schools than I had. We had different social issues. I lived in a suburban neighborhood and they lived in the country. We had shopping malls and grocery stores and movie theaters and all kinds of activities and entertainment. They had to drive 20 minutes to get into town. We even had different weather. And so when winter would come around and it would snow, I had to call to the church and get a hold of one of the members to find out if we could even have service, because I had no idea what the roads were like up there. As you might imagine, that made relating and developing relationship very, very hard. You can't minister to people if you don't share life with them. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. You see, you have to be with people. You have to be where they are. You have to share their experiences. You have to pay the same taxes and complain about the same roads and have the same events and the same joys and challenges and concerns. And that's what we see Jesus doing here. He's relating to the people that he came to serve. In the Gospel of Luke, he tells us that because of that, Jesus faced ridicule among the religious leaders. It says in chapter 15 of Luke, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled at him, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." Absolutely. Because Jesus knew he had to relate. He had to connect. He had to identify with the people he was there to minister to. He didn't need to be baptized. The truth is, at this point in history, baptism was a very different thing than what we have now. At this point, baptism was all about spiritual cleansing. It was all about sin. John the Baptist even explains in this same chapter in verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance." This was all about becoming religiously clean. Well, Jesus didn't have sin. Jesus had no need to repent. But what Jesus did need to do was relate. And so Luke even tells us in chapter 3, when all the people were baptized and when Jesus was baptized too. You see, he understood that to minister to people, you have to identify with them. And so here he is standing at the same river. He didn't have his own private baptismal with his own private ceremony. He went to the same river as everyone else. He went to the same line as everyone else and stood in the same line as everyone else. He didn't cut to the front. He had the same man baptize him as everyone else. Not the high priest of the whole nation, but the same John the Baptist who lived out in the wilderness. He lived the same life as everyone else. Consider this. Jesus wore a diaper. At one point in his life, Jesus wore a diaper. Jesus cried. Jesus slobbered. Jesus cut teeth. Jesus learned how to talk and had his first words and cried for his mom. Jesus learned to chew and to walk, and he fell down a lot. Jesus had fevers when he was sick. Jesus had acne. Jesus had his voice crackle at the most inconvenient and embarrassing times during puberty. And yes, Jesus went through puberty. Jesus had a bedtime. Jesus felt hunger and thirst and pain, and Jesus wrestled with temptation and made friends and lost them. Hebrews 4 says it like this, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are." All that to say this, when it comes to stuff in your life that you think nobody could possibly understand because nobody's been there, understand that Jesus does, and Jesus has been there. He knows what it's like to lose a friend to an incurable illness, because you remember from John 11 how his friend Lazarus died after being sick. Jesus knows what it's like to be blamed for something that you didn't do and to be assigned blame for an event that you weren't even part of. Because after Lazarus died, if you remember, his sister Martha was so overcome with grief that when Jesus did show up 3 days after the death, she ran to him and said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Jesus knows what it's like to have that kind of guilt given to him. Jesus knows what it was like to be rejected by people who were supposed to have been closest to him. Because he tells us in Luke chapter 4, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. Jesus knows what it's like to be the victim of a rumor. Because all throughout his life and throughout Mary's life after he was conceived, there was rumors circulating that she actually had an extramarital affair. And it even says in John chapter 8, the Pharisees and the Jews and the religious people of the day said to him in John 8:41, "We were not born of sexual immorality." Even into his 30s, the rumor was that he was born of an extramarital affair. You see, it doesn't matter what a person's going through. Jesus gets it. He understands. He's been there. You remember the time he was walking with his disciples and they passed by the man who was lame by the pool of Bethesda in John chapter 5. And they're looking at this man and it says, when Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. Well, in Greek, that word know communicates a lot. Because it tells us more than just an observational understanding, but rather a personal comprehension. Jesus took one look at that lame man and knew everything about his life, and he got it. And when Jesus looks at your life, and it doesn't matter what you're going through, he gets it. He understands what you're dealing with. He's been there. He's walked in those shoes because this is a relational commission. When he sent, he lived the same life as everyone else. Second, notice that it's a prophetical commission. In other words, this is a prophecy. Notice what it says in verse 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. You see, when Jesus was baptized, it helped relate to people, but it did something else. It pointed to the cross. It pointed to Calvary. It prophesied. This predicted his death and burial, resurrection, and ascension. Because notice, he came out of the water and the heavens were open to him. And I say that because at this time, as I mentioned earlier, baptism was not a relationship thing. Baptism was a religious thing. It was all about a person being sinned and having to cleanse themselves of that sin. And it was all about law and rules and regulations. It wasn't something like you went to church and they had a sign-up sheet and you were excited about your baptism. It was more of a monthly obligation kind of thing. You know, it's been a while since I've been baptized. I really need to go get cleansed. That's how it was viewed. That's what it was all about. And so Jesus had no need to do that. So he's not being baptized for sin, but rather his baptism is pointing to something else. It's pointing us to the cross. It's reminding us of some future event that these people are even unaware of now. It doesn't point backward towards sin. It points forward to his crucifixion. Because when he went into that water, he was buried. And when he came out of that water, he rose from the dead. And the heavens opened, which symbolized his ascension just a few days later. And you know what? Baptism still points to the cross. When a person is baptized today, it reminds us of what Jesus did on the cross. It's not because of the law. It's not because we're cleansing them of sin. You know, the Bible says the Holy Spirit did that when you were saved. In Titus chapter 3, it says, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness. In other words, not because we've done the right stuff or followed some ritual or we've been good enough or done this religious act. Not by us in righteousness, it says, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. You see, baptism now isn't about forgiving sin. It isn't about being cleansed of sin, because the Holy Spirit did that the moment you became a believer. Baptism today is all about showing the world that transformation. It's about demonstrating what God has done in your heart. It's about not pointing backward towards sin, but at our moment here, pointing backward toward our salvation. And that salvation is only possible because Jesus went to the cross. And so we see here in his baptism, it's a very prophetical thing. It's pointing toward that event, toward the culmination of his journey toward Calvary. So what he did was he took something that symbolized oppression and law and religion and death and sin, and he turned it end for end, and now it symbolizes freedom and life and forgiveness. And nobody standing there even knew what it meant, because notice it tells us here in verse 14, John would have prevented him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. Everyone saw it happen, and nobody knew what it meant, which brings up an interesting point. We don't always understand what God is doing, because oftentimes he's working in the background. Often what God is doing is so subtle in our eyes in the moment that we don't see how it will relate to us years sometimes into the future. If you've ever visited Disney World, you might already know this, but in Disney World, you will never see park employees taking barrels and trucks and carts full of trash through the park. It doesn't happen. You don't see machinery being driven through the park. You might see an employee here or there, but it's very clean. And that's because below Disney World is a network of tunnels the employees use. And it's so intricate and so interesting, documentaries have even been made about this very thing. But the reason they have it is they simply say the guests don't need to see the mechanics of how we make it happen. All they need to do is enjoy the park. Well, God isn't always obvious about what he's doing either. Sometimes he's working in the background. He's moving, he's setting things, he's arranging, he's laying foundations for stuff that might happen or will happen in the future. I like what Ecclesiastes 11 says, "You do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones in the womb of a woman with child, and so you do not know the work of God who makes everything." So this commission is relational. He's relating to the people that he's there to serve. It's prophetical because he's pointing toward an event that will happen in the future, even though the people there don't understand it. And finally, it's personal. Notice in verse 16, it says, "And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.'" Do you notice the words, "my Son"? And you remember what Jesus said just in our passage from last week when he was 12 years old. He was left in the temple in Luke chapter 2. He said, "I must be about my Father's business." You see, this is a personal relationship between Father and Son. And we get that even clearer when we read verses like John 3:16, and it says, "For God so loved the world that he sent his only Son." God didn't just send anyone. He sent his pride and joy. He sent his only Son. He called and sent and commissioned Jesus, and he was personally involved every step of the way. And when God created you, because the Bible says he knit you together in your mother's womb, God knows everything about you. When he created you, he called you. And when he called you, he equipped you. And he commissioned you to do something in the world. And he was personally involved with your life. Do you know in Genesis, where we read about the creation of everything, it's very interesting in the first chapter, because it says, "And God said, 'Let there be.'" But then when you get to the very end of the chapter, it says, "Let us make man in our own image." When God was involved with making you, it was a personal thing. I remember when I was a kid, one of the neatest things a little boy can do is help their dad build something or fix something or sometimes break something. But whatever it was, if I was helping my dad, that was neat. But you know what made it better? if he gave me something important to do. And I don't mean just hold the hammer or hold this nail or hand me that board. I'm talking about something real, something that contributed to the overall project, something very meaningful. And he did that. He would allow me to be involved in those projects in a very meaningful way. And to be honest, it usually meant it took longer because I was a kid and I made mistakes and I would break stuff that he'd have to fix. And I would do it wrong, or I would bend the nail, or I wouldn't understand the directions. And it would have been faster, and it would have been more efficient and easier and probably done better if he would have just done it himself. But he didn't. He took the time and let me be part of something meaningful. Well, here's the thing. God doesn't have to let us do anything. There is nothing he has called us to do that he couldn't do himself. Do you not think that the God who can order matter to simply exist could supernaturally impart the knowledge of the gospel into every living creature? Absolutely, he could do that. You know, in the Bible, when God gives special information, and if you're in our Bible college class, you remember, this is called special revelation. It's stuff no person could have known without God supernaturally giving it to them. And it happens throughout the Old Testament. So God can do it. And he does do it in some cases. And yet, even though he has the ability to do it on his own, he still brings us into the picture. If he did it, it would be done perfectly and on time. When we're involved, sure, we make mistakes. We're not perfect. We get it wrong. We misunderstand. We fail. And it would be easier and probably more expedient if God did it himself, but he didn't. He let us be part of something meaningful. He lets us be part of his kingdom and building that kingdom. And he personally called you to do that. Did you know that in the Bible, the phrase fear the Lord appears 178 times? 170 of those are in the Old Testament. And that's because the Old Testament is all about fear of the Lord and worship of the Lord. And it's all about rules and it's about law and it's about religion and obedience. Proverbs 1 verse 7 even says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of all wisdom. And so even though that appears 170 times in the Old Testament, when we come to the New Testament, all of that changes. Because now it's all about relationship. It's all about having that personal saving relationship with Jesus Christ and God the Father. So in the New Testament, the phrase fear the Lord appears 8 times, but get this, the phrase love the Lord appears 26. And that's because when God calls you, it's personal. When God called Jesus, it was personal. When God sent him to the cross, it was personal. When God created you and called you and equipped you, it was a personal commission. The creator of the heavens and earth has brought us into his kingdom and allowed us to take part in a very meaningful way. That is a personal thing. And all of that is only possible because of Jesus' greatest commission.